Wow, it's great to see all of you. So glad we were able to fill these tables. Hi, everybody. Happy Wednesday evening. Hope you all are doing well and are ready for a study in hermeneutics. Let me pray before we begin. Lord, you are high and lifted up. You are holy and transcendent and far beyond anything that we can imagine or think. And you have made yourself low. You have stooped to our level to communicate truth. Truth about who you are and what you've done. And you've stooped even lower in the person of Jesus Christ to accomplish our salvation, to open our eyes to the truth and the life that is found in Christ. And so, Lord, we gather this evening because we love you. Eternal life is knowing you, and Lord, we want to know you. We want to know you as much as we can now in this life as we will in the next. And so, Lord, bless our study. Bless these 11 weeks that we have, diving into how to understand your word. That is our desire, and we can't do it apart from you. You need to open our eyes. You need to give us understanding. So I pray that you would do that. Give me clarity as I speak, work in my thoughts and in my teaching, and open their eyes and their minds to the truth of your word and how to rightly divide the word for your glory and as an act of worship. We want to know this. So help us now as we seek to understand hermeneutics. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. So you'll notice on your tables there's worksheets. I'm attempting to give you at least one sheet per session, okay? What that means is I want you to bring your own notepad. What this is going to do, this is really just kind of an outline of what we're doing. So very basic, very minimal information here. This is kind of giving a skeletal structure to what we're going to talk about every session. So bring your own kind of notepad, a piece of paper, make some notes. I don't give you a lot of space here. There is some space. If you write really small, it'll work. But just know that this is really just an outline. If you need paper, we can give you some paper. Yeah, just know that that's what I'm intending. I don't have all that much time to create a whole workbook for this, although I would love to if I could just pause time and do that. But this is kind of what I can do. So just give you some hooks to hang your hat on, I guess we could say that. So that's there for you. Use it. Let's see. You'll notice I have some books up here. I'm not going to go through every one like I did this morning. That took way too long. But I will just say some things for those who are interested in diving deeper into this topic. First of all, they're not in any particular order, but this is the one I grabbed. This is commentaries for biblical expositors, so really for pastors and teachers, but you can use it too. I love this guy, Dr. Jim Roskup. He is solid theologically, but he also gives, so this is a book about commentaries. Which commentaries are good, which commentaries are bad, and why. So he'll just say, so this is Obadiah. And he'll say, okay, this commentary is good for these reasons, watch out for this, things like that. I found him very helpful. So if you're looking for commentaries, Jim Roskup. Jim Roskup. Yeah, I'll leave these up here so you can look at them. This is Abner Chow, Hermeneutics of Biblical Writers. He is amazing. He taught me advanced hermeneutics. His argument in this book is that our hermeneutic comes from the Bible. So we're not making up our hermeneutic. Our hermeneutic is the hermeneutic that the apostles and prophets used for previous revelation. So we're not making up anything, okay? So we're getting our hermeneutic from Scripture, and he argues from that here. I made a note for myself, Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson. I don't have it. I gave it to someone, and I forgot who I gave it to. But Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson is really good as well. I'll give you a list next week if you're interested. Feinberg on Continuity and Discontinuity. This is really good. What continues between the testaments? What doesn't continue between the covenants or the testaments? So Israel and the church, those kind of things. Has the church swallowed up Israel? Has the covenant and the promises and the blessings just been given to the church? Things like that in this book. The challenge in this book is that they don't often make it clear if they're dispensational or covenantal, so you kind of have to figure that out as you're reading. And if you don't know what those words mean, you will by the end of this teaching. Not today, but another time. Michael Vlock, Old and the New. Love this book. A big part of hermeneutics is how did the apostles use the Old Testament? What was their hermeneutic? So oftentimes we look at how Paul uses like the Old Testament. We're like, where did you get that? Or Matthew, how did you connect those passages together? Are you spiritualizing the Old Testament? Are you just taking it and applying it however you want? No. They're actually using it in context. So the authors of the New Testament are looking at the Old Testament and using it in context. And if we don't understand, if we don't see that, it's probably because we don't understand the context enough. We haven't understood the Old Testament enough. So he shows you, he takes all the hard quotes of the New Testament and says, actually, they know exactly what they're doing. They know exactly why they're using that Old Testament passage. So very good. Yeah, I'll leave these ones up here, but just other books on hermeneutics or just understanding the Bible as a whole. I'll come back to this later for resources on other things. So as I'm talking about this, I wonder if you guys are feeling intimidated. Anyone feeling intimidated? Good, no one. Okay, maybe one person. Sorry, just, yeah. Well, good. If you are feeling intimidated, don't worry. I'm going to define terms today. That's all we're doing is we're just going to define our terms. And over the course of the next 11 weeks, we're just going to keep using those terms and you'll understand. It'll connect. Your worldview is going to get bigger and bigger in the world of hermeneutics. And I'll try to make it as simple as possible. So things like, okay, if you get anything of this study, just get this. Boink. That'll be what we're learning today. Okay? So I'll make it simple. And if you just grow at all, and your knowledge of how to study the Bible, that's a win. That's a win. If you don't get everything I say, that's okay. That's okay. So just even a little bit is a win. So also want to say I'm not the expert on hermeneutics. I don't know everything about hermeneutics, but I know enough to equip you. I can say that. I know enough to equip you to rightly divide the Word of God. Okay? So you'll notice on your sheet there's an outline on the back. This is our roadmap. This is where we're going. And so that's just for you if you're wondering where we're going. So 11 lessons there. That's the plan. Today is just defining terms. So what I want to do now is I want you guys to just get to know your table. So there's a lot of probably new faces that you haven't seen before. I want you to take 5 minutes, introduce yourselves at your table, and I want you to ask or answer the question. I think it's on here. Yeah. Table question, why is a study on the topic of biblical hermeneutics essential? So introduce yourself and then do that table question. Okay, 5 minutes. Let's come back together. Hope you guys had time to introduce yourselves and talk about the question. What did you guys come up with? Why is a study on the topic of hermeneutics essential or necessary? Yes?
Before you start, let me define.
Yes. I'll define hermeneutics. So I should have done that first. It is the art and science of interpretation. It is the process one takes to interpret scripture. And people can have a different hermeneutic. But there's one right hermeneutic, and we're going to talk about that throughout this whole course. How to come up with a proper hermeneutic and then applying that proper hermeneutic. So it's both an art and a science, and it's a process. It's a process by which we interpret Scripture. Yes. Okay, so what'd you guys come up with? Why is that necessary? Why is it essential? Yeah. Yeah, so we don't get the wrong interpretation. Yeah, why is that important? Is it okay to just be wrong? Just get the wrong interpretation? Safeguards the Bible's integrity. Yeah, yeah. What God intended by what he wrote, right? What's wrong if we get the interpretation wrong? What's wrong with that? Everything, yeah. All right. So here is, can everyone read this? Interpretation. Here's your interpretation. That leads to theology, and theology leads to practice, right? And hermeneutics, right? Hermeneutics leads to interpretation, leads to theology, leads to practice. If this is good, that's going to be good. This is going to be good. And with the Spirit of God, this will be good, right? Well, okay, what if you get these things wrong, right? So your practice will be off. How you'll apply Scripture will be off. If your interpretation is wrong, then your theology, let's say, of the gospel could be wrong, right?
Yes.
That's the worst thing. You get the gospel wrong, and you think it's by works, right? Or something like that. And that changes your eternity, right? So that's the worst that could possibly happen, is that you get the gospel wrong. So, but there's many other things, eschatology, right? So how is it that those who love the Lord, revere his word, how is it that they can have such a different interpretation and theology and practice? Because this is different, right? Our Reformed and Covenantal brothers, Presbyterians, they love the Lord. They're our brothers, but they can come up with very different things, very different theology. That's because of their hermeneutics. That's how they read the Bible, right? Baptizing babies, that's a hermeneutical issue. That's how they continue or discontinue between the testaments. What's continuing, what's discontinuing, things like that. So this is a hermeneutical issue. It's an issue with interpretation and theology, which leads to practice. So Justin Orca once asked me, he wants to take a class at seminary. Which class should he take? And I said hermeneutics. That, no question about it. It's one thing to take a theology class and just have the professors teaching you theology and doctrine, just here, that's the doctrine, that's the doctrine. It's another thing for you to learn how to gain theology from Scripture. So it's one thing to give you fish, it's another to teach you how to fish for yourself. And so I want you to be able to be good Bereans, right? If you hear doctrine, if you hear theology, I want you to go to the Bible and look at it yourself and say, well, actually, that's not what it's saying. Or, yes, that amen, that is what it's saying. I agree. That is the interpretation. That is the theology of that text. So it's about being good Bereans. What else did you guys come up with? That's right. We'll get there. Yeah. So John said authorial intent. And we're going to save that topic for lesson two. That's going to be the whole lesson two, authorial intent. But what he's saying is that what we are concerned with is what the author intended by what he wrote. So it's not that we're coming to Scripture with our own intentions, with our own meaning. Scripture is not subjective. It is objective, right? It is written in words, and words carry meaning, and they carry the meaning of the one who wrote them. Okay? So we are looking for the single meaning of a text. The single meaning of a text, that's the authorial intent. We'll get there. But that's what we're concerned with. And why is that important? Well, it's important because if we know that the Bible is written both by man and by God, 100% each, verbal plenary inspiration is the doctrine fully God, fully man, then the author's intent is whose intent? God's intent. That's right. What the author meant is what God meant by what he said. And he has written for a particular purpose. It's so that we would know and so that we would do. So we would know what he said and that we would know the so what of why he said it. What did he say and how's that supposed to change how we think and live? Right? So Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. And what are those? Those are the things that have not been revealed. The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children so that we may do all the words of this law. So God has revealed things for us to know them and to do them, which implies that his word can be known, right? His word can be known, and by his spirit, we can do them. We can do them, okay? So authorial intent is God's intent. We'll talk about that more next time, but that is important too. This is a matter, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But when we do, we better get it right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's why hermeneutics is so important. Back in the day, in Roman Catholic Church, they gave you the Bible, but it was in Latin. No one could read it, right? They said it in Latin, it was in Latin. You don't know what God is saying, and that changes nothing. You just go, and you hear words, and then you leave unchanged, right? Paul says, I'd rather speak 5 words of intelligible language than 10,000 in another that you don't understand. So it's all about understanding so that you would be built up in Christ. So it's all about your transformation into the image of God. So we're talking about practice. Then we're talking about growing from glory to glory after the image of Christ. That's what theology is about. If you're not doing theology, if it doesn't change your life, right? You're not doing theology if it doesn't change how you live and how you think. You're just doing Bible trivia at that point, right? So theology should change how you live. It should change you from the heart, okay? So, and that all goes back to hermeneutics. This is the foundation upon which all of theology and practice stands. So that's why it's so important. If you get that wrong, it's like the linchpin, right? You pull this, everything else falls, okay? So we need to understand hermeneutics. How about this? Does a high view of Scripture guarantee a proper hermeneutic? So a high view of Scripture means you believe that the Bible is authoritative, inerrant, inspired, all-sufficient, all the proper things you should believe about the Bible. That's a high view of the Bible. It has authority. Nothing else has authority equal to it or above it. Does a high view of Scripture guarantee a proper hermeneutic? No. So you could have really good intentions. You can really believe this is the Word of God, and yet have a poor hermeneutic that leads to bad theology and bad practice. You intended well, but your hermeneutic wasn't there. You had a bet. You were taught wrong about hermeneutics or theology. So that is sobering when you consider so many of our brothers and sisters, like they love the Word. They study it for hours and hours each week, each day. But they may be mishandling it and misapplying it. And that's changing how they live, right? So we need a proper hermeneutic. So I've been stubbing my toe like all week. My wife knows this. I don't know why. I'm just stubbing my toe in everything this week. And I thought of Psalm 91. So let's say I'm reading my Bible, come to Psalm 91. It says, "He will command his angels concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Okay. So my hermeneutic leads to my interpretation. My interpretation is, okay, this is saying I will never stub my toe because God loves me. Right? If that's my interpretation, what happens when I stub my toe? God doesn't love me. God doesn't love me. So that's a silly example, but that's how people read their Bible. They've misapplied it, they've misinterpreted it, and that has changed how they thought about God. That's not true, okay? So Satan used that verse against Jesus, right, in Matthew 4, to test God, right? So he misapplied it. He had a verse, He said, Jesus, just throw yourself off the mountain. God will bear you up. He'll send his angels. And Jesus responds with the correct scripture, right? Don't put him to the test. So we should not be misinterpreting or misapplying scripture. How we understand scripture changes how we live and what we do. Okay, so ultimately, what is the purpose of hermeneutics? It's about worship. Worship. That's what we're getting to. It's all about worship. Everything you do, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Do it all to the glory of God. We want to understand what God said so that we can respond accordingly in a way that pleases him and gives him honor, right? So 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately handling the word of truth. How we handle the word of God is either right or wrong. It's either right or wrong. This is a moral issue. This is a moral issue. Hermeneutics is a moral issue. You can read it wrong. You could go to scripture wrong. You can interpret it wrong. So this is a matter of worship. Matter of worship. Any questions so far? Any questions so far? What I'm doing right now is I'm building the case for why you're here. Why do we need hermeneutics? I'm convinced. Oh yeah, Jay. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, Jay said, if you don't have proper hermeneutics, you have interpretations that go every which way, theologies that go every which way, and that's where you get cults and things like that, different denominations. Could be well-intentioned, right? All right, we have, you know, charismatic brothers who love the Lord, but they have different interpretation and theology because their hermeneutic is different. So, yeah, absolutely, brother, absolutely. So, any other questions? I'm convinced that if every Christian in this county, and they were all genuine Christians with the Spirit, if they had a proper hermeneutic, a working hermeneutic, I'm convinced that most of the churches would be empty. Most of the churches in this county would be emptied. Because they would know, they would be good Bereans, and they would know that they're not being taught well. That's huge. Pastor Jeremy and I, we pray for that constantly. There's so many pastors and teachers mishandling the word, and the people are not equipped to be good Bereans, to see if what is being said is in accordance with this. They don't know how to check it. They don't know how to check it to see, oh, is that true? Is what you said accurate? Is that true? Is that the meaning? Is that the intent? Is that falling within the range of applications that God has given us? So there's a great need for hermeneutics. Another, probably the most obvious need for hermeneutics is that if we're talking about meaning, if we're talking about interpretation, If I talk to, say, Pastor Jeremy or my wife or my kids, there is not too much of a distance. We can call it a hermeneutical distance between us, right? If you talk about this week's events, I will know exactly what you're talking about. If we're talking about AI, I'll know what you're talking about. We live in this generation. But now, go back 2,000 to 4,000 years to this guy who is writing something, say Paul or Isaiah or whoever, and he has no idea what Wi-Fi is, right? He doesn't know what a TV is. We live in completely different times, and so we have different cultures and so many different things. There's a gap here that this creates distance that we need to bridge in order to understand where he's coming from. Does that make sense? So there's really four fundamental realms here between the interpreter, That's us and the text. And the text, let's say Paul is writing text. He's writing words. So the first one is going to be, sorry if you can't see this, language. Language. Who here is fluent in biblical Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic? Okay, yeah. This is one of the biggest distances between us and the original writers. It is impossible to have a perfect correspondence between biblical Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek into English. It just doesn't work. It's not the same. So that's why we have translations, and we'll talk about translations and which ones are good and why they're good and which ones are bad and why they're bad. We'll get there. But there's this gap, the language gap. And so we are really heavily dependent on a translator, which is not ideal, but you can get really good translations and you can have really bad translations that lead you away from the authorial intent of the text and what God said. Within language, you have things like vocabulary, right? Words. Words have meaning. Words have meaning. You have type of literature, poetry, narrative, proverb. So let's say, what if we opened up our Bible, Genesis 1:1, and our presupposition was that this type of literature is poetry. This is poetry. How would that change things? If I went to Genesis 1:1, read to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and I have the idea this is poetry, what would that do? How would that change my theology?
For,
yeah, I'd have a totally different meaning from what it's actually saying. So I'd come away saying, okay, well, yeah, it says 6 days, but it's poetic language, right? I know, because science tells me, that there's actually evolution, right? So it's not 6 days, you know, he's being poetic. This is very pretty language. That changes how you read the text. That's just an example. Type of literature, grammar, figures of speech. Figures of speech. So Jesus in John 2:4, he tells his mother, you know, this is the wedding at Cana, and he uses a figure of speech. In the Greek, it says, ti amoi kai soi. Ti amoi kai soi. Just an example. Ti amoi kai soi. What to me and to you. And this is confusing to us. Like, what do you mean, what to me and to you? That makes no sense. But to them, that was a figure of speech. Used all throughout the Old Testament. You see in the Septuagint. It means, it really has it carries the implication of what business do we have with each other? We have no business together. So it's not rude. He's just saying, he's keeping his distance. So that's a figure of speech that, okay, that's good to be aware of. Translations don't often bring that out. The LSB does a great job bringing that out. Other translations will say, okay, what does that have to do with us, right? They'll put Jesus and Mary together. But what Jesus is doing is he's always distancing himself from his mom, from his earthly mother. So good to know figures of speech in the Bible that changes how you read it, how you understand what's going on in the text. Okay? So language, number one. Number two is culture. God has condescended to speak to us and to communicate with us in our culture, in the cultures and the customs of men. So, for example, he used the Roman custom of crucifixion to accomplish our salvation. So he condescended to speak in this nebulous, mysterious realm where we have no idea what's going on. He comes to us in a particular time period, a particular culture, with particular customs and particular language. And this implies that what is going on there and the words that are being spoken there can be known. It can be known. God has revealed himself to us in a way that he can be known. His revelation is accessible to mankind. His revelation is accessible to mankind. Number three, geography. Geography. So, again, not in some nebulous mystical sphere, but on earth and in noble geographical locations. I think of John 4. You guys know this, the woman, or the Samaritan woman. It says Jesus had to pass through Samaria. He had to pass through. Now, if you know the geography, that changes how you read it, right? So, did he have to pass through because there was nowhere else to go, right? So he could have just gone around. He could have gone around Samaria. Many Jews did that. Not all of the Jews did that in that day. They're not going through Samaria. But he had to go through. He had to go through Samaria. And he stayed there multiple days, so he's not in a rush. So why did he have to go through Samaria? Anyone know? He had an appointment with the woman. Yeah. He's going to save her. He's going to preach the gospel of himself to her and save her. That's why he had to go through. So knowing geography changes how you read the text. It changes how you read the text. So, okay. Number four. Just different times, right? Different times. It's amazing how quickly time changes things. My parents' generation did not have cell phones, right? They had the and so they didn't have cell phones. The generation after us, they have AI, and they have all this. Their world is just flooded with technology. It's very different how quickly that changes things. Time changes so quickly. So think that's just like 10, 20 years. This is 2,000 to 4,000 years. How things have changed. So barriers to interpretation. Barriers to interpretation. Again, this can be intimidating, but I want to say these gaps are not insurmountable. You can bridge them. But I'll also say it takes hard work. It takes work. This is where pastors and teachers come in. We've gone to seminary. We've done a lot of the work. But you also can do work. And you know, so I've got some of these books here. And I think the thing that most of you will be using, and this is perfect, this is fine, is just a study Bible. Just use a study Bible. So the study Bibles, I like the MacArthur study Bible or this ESV study Bible by Crossway. These are both really good. They have introduction sections to every book of the Bible, and they'll tell you the author and the date, the background and the setting, the theological themes, interpretive challenges, things like that. So you can get a good layout of the land before you get into the Bible, into that book. So this will be where most of you land, and that's perfectly fine. That's perfectly fine. Get a good study Bible. Get the context, get the culture, get what the author's getting at. If you're reading John, you should know it's all about he wants you to believe in Jesus Christ. That even tells you that's why I've written these things. So you go with that lens into John. Okay, this is all about salvation. It's all about faith in Christ. Every chapter is about faith. Study Bibles, really helpful. If you like commentaries. If you like commentaries, I don't know many of you do, but these are really good ones. But so I just have examples here. So Ephesians, Harold Honer, Thomas Schreiner, Romans, good commentaries. They will have in the introductory section tons of information that you will need, that you could use in studying these books. Again, go to this for good commentaries. It'll tell you. Other things are just introductions to Old Testament or New Testament, surveys, things like that. They'll give you the lay of the land as well. You can buy Bible atlases. They'll help you with the geography, the flora and fauna, animal life, plant life, what's going on. You can buy books about manners and customs. I'll give you guys a list because the morning class asked for a list of things like this, which books are good for what thing that I'm looking for. But again, you don't need all that. If you just have the Bible study, the study Bible introduction, that is good. If you want to dive deeper, though, there's ways. There's things that you can do. But all that to say, we can bridge these gaps. We can't know the Bible perfectly or the intent perfectly, but we can know it sufficiently. We can know it sufficiently. I can't know exactly what was going on in his mind as he wrote, but I can know it sufficiently. Does that make sense? So let's go into defining our terms. Is there any questions before we do that? Any questions about this? All right. Yeah, John.
I'm sure you're going to get to this, but the role of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah. That's reserved for, let's see, day three, so lesson three. That's all lesson three. Yep. Good job, guys. You're there. Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's a major role. That's a major role. It needs its own lesson. Yeah. So good question. The role of the Holy Spirit in all of this, the role of the Lord in all this, opening our eyes to see what's in his word. So that needs its own day to talk about. But great question. Great question. All right. Any other questions? Yeah. Yep. Say it, what's that?
The Legacy Standard Bible,
you
didn't mention it.
Okay, yeah. So translations that, I mean, I'll just tell you right now, we'll get more into this another time, but translations that are good, that we can just say right off the bat, are good. LSB, Legacy Standard Bible, is good. NASB 95, the New American Standard 95. ESV is good. And I would say even the NKJV is good. So those would be my top four. Would you add any?
Promise in the right direction.
So much of the hard work has been done already. So what Todd was saying is we are so blessed to live in this day and age where we have so many resources at the tip of our fingers. Even Logos, if you have Logos, I mean, that is an amazing resource to have. But back in the day, I mean, John MacArthur, he did this until his dying day. He never used computers. He just always had, like, you know, BDAG open, and he's looking at, like, okay, what does this word mean? Where is it in the Hebrew? Okay, that's the word. He's old-fashioned, but we've made so much more headway in this. You know, you can hover over a Hebrew word, and it'll tell you everything about it, like on Logos. You can do deep dives, things like that. So we have so much at our fingertips, so this is something that can be within reach even for the layman. There's so many resources, and we'll talk more about resources like Blue Letter Bible, which is great. We'll talk about that another time. But how I want to give you tools that you can use to even check Hebrew and Greek interpretations, things like that, find the meanings of Hebrew and Greek words within context, things like that, things that are, you can use freely. You can use freely. So we are so blessed. Amen, brother. Amen. Any other questions? Yeah.
The LSB app is actually...
Yes. Yep. Yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, the LSB has an app, which is really good. Good search bar, search functions. You can highlight a word and it'll tell you the Hebrew or the Greek, the range of how it's used in Scripture. Things like that. So, LSB Bible, very good. We want to equip you. So we'll do that. All right. Let's start defining our terms. So these are terms we're to come back to over and over again. So I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. When I say hermeneutic, or when I say interpretation, or when I say meaning or application or significance, you know exactly what I mean. So hermeneutics, I already said it. This is the art and science of interpretation. That's the simplest definition I can come up with. I didn't come up with it. Someone else did. I found. So the term hermeneutics is derived from the Greek hermeneia, which means translation or interpretation. Translation or interpretation. You see Paul using it in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 to refer to the interpretation of tongues. So some guy has the gift of tongues, and he's speaking a different language. And you have a guy interpreting that. Okay, he's communicating the meaning. He's translating. He's interpreting. So this is the art and science of interpretation. In Acts 14, I think this is interesting. When Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, remember when they called it? They're like, "Hey, whoa, you guys are gods. Paul, you're Hermes, and Barnabas, you're Zeus." You guys remember that? And they're like, "No, we're just men like you." So Hermes. Hermeneutics, same kind of word, same root. So they called Paul Hermes, not because he was subordinate to Barnabas, but but because he was the dominant speaker. He was the translator. He was the interpreter. He was the one speaking. So in Greek mythology, Hermes is the interpreter or speaker for Zeus. So that's why they said that. Paul is doing the explaining. He's doing the talking, the interpreting of Scripture. So that was free. Let's see. So, question for you guys. Who doesn't need hermeneutics? Who doesn't need hermeneutics? Brian.
Saints that are dead.
Saints that are dead. I don't know. Maybe. Yeah. Now we've seen them in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Could be, yeah. They may know perfectly. All right, what else? I love that answer. That's so good. Who doesn't need hermeneutics? God. Yeah, Jesus. Yeah, he knows all things. He doesn't have to search out the intent of the author, right? He knows the intent. Same with Jesus. He knows all things. Who else? I mentioned it. The author, the writer, right? The writer doesn't need to interpret his own words, right? He knows exactly what his intent is. He knows what he's meaning, and he knows why he's writing, right? So he doesn't need to interpret his own writings. Now, he does need to interpret other writers, right? So a prophet or an apostle will need to maybe look back and see, okay, this is what Jeremiah was saying. Like, we see that in Daniel, right? We saw it in Daniel 9. Let's go there now, actually. This is pretty interesting. Daniel. I like giving examples because it puts our feet on the ground. So Jeremiah 9. No, sorry, Daniel 9. Ezekiel. All right. So the first year of Darius, verse 1. Who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. What he's really saying is, I read Jeremiah. I read the book of Jeremiah, and he said it's going to be 70 years. And 70 means 70, right? So he's saying, Jeremiah said 70? It's 70. I read it. So he had to go to Jeremiah and read it. So he is a biblical writer. He's an author of Scripture, inspired by God. He had to go back and read the prophet, Jeremiah, right? So the prophets know the prophets. The prophets read the prophets. And their interpretation that they write in Scripture is infallible. They have inspiration. They have inspiration. They have God's Holy Spirit communicating to them what is the meaning of this text, and how do we carry that theology along? So when they do it, it's perfect. When we do it, it's not perfect, right? So we don't have the inspiration. We have illumination. We'll get there, but they have inspiration. So he says this, and then later in chapter 9. So this is what he says. I gave my attention to the Lord, verse 3, to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting. And so he prays, and then the Lord gives him revelation. The Lord gives him revelation, the 70 weeks of Daniel, right? So, and he doesn't need to interpret that. He doesn't need to interpret what God has revealed to him. He may have questions. He certainly does. Who is this talking about? Who is the Messiah? I don't know the person, right? But he knows exactly what he's writing. He knows the intent. But there's a difference in this one chapter between the biblical writer looking back and interpreting infallibly with the Holy Spirit, and also him getting revelation from God, prophecy. So the speaker or the writer or the recipient of divine revelation, they do not need hermeneutics. They know exactly what they're saying. They may not know the referent, like, okay, you say, Lord Messiah, who is that? Who is Messiah? What time is he going to come? Things like that. They didn't know that. They didn't know. So 1 Peter 1 says they searched diligently to try to figure that out, but it wasn't revealed. But So those are those who don't need hermeneutics. So any questions on that? We need hermeneutics is what I'm trying to say. We do. We don't know the intent. Yeah. 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 So the question was, did the Apostle John know exactly what he was writing when he wrote Revelation? He knew exactly what was revealed to him. So you have God speaking to Jesus, speaking to an angel, speaking to John, speaking to the churches. There's a telephone, right? It's an infallible telephone. Infallible telephone. John knew exactly what he saw. Now, he may have he described it in his own terms, right? His own style, his own language. He dictated, right? But what's cool about verbal plenary inspiration is that it's both God and man, but God preserves, and we'll see this, it's in our doctrinal statement, God preserves the style and the vocabulary of the writer. So John is writing in his own style. He knows what he sees. He's trying to describe it. He's got the intent. He's got his meaning. But now he may not know the things that were not revealed, right? The things that were kept from him. But he knew exactly what he was seeing and writing and what was being relayed to him. And he relayed it infallibly. Yeah, well, then he received more information, didn't he?
Yeah.
Don't worship me. Don't bow down to me.
Right.
So he got more revelation, which led to practice, right? I'm like you, right? The angel said, I don't know exactly what he said, but don't worship me. Get up. So that's further revelation that was given to him. Now, he had to be told twice, didn't he? Man, slow. But just because he sinned doesn't mean that what he communicated to us was in any way less what he knew to be true, what his intent was, what God willed to reveal through him, even though, yes, he uses sinners to do that, to communicate with us. He guards his word. He watches over his word to communicate it infallibly. All right, so that is hermeneutics. That is hermeneutics. The art and science of interpretation. Let's talk about interpretation. What does interpretation mean? Let's define that. So interpretation is very similar. It's the process one undertakes to understand the meaning of the text. Or you could say what the author willed to convey through his text. So it's the process one undertakes to understand the meaning of the text, or you could say what the author willed to convey through his text, because they're the same. What the author willed is the meaning of the text. Okay, so meaning, let me write it on here. Is meaning one of your words? All right, let's just do that. Meaning equals authorial intent. When we're asking what is the meaning of this text, what is the right interpretation of this text, we have to ask what is the author's intent? What did the author will to convey through this text? That is the question. It's not how do you read it? What's the Bible study question? What does this mean to you? That's not the question. It's what did it mean to him? What did he mean by what he said? That's the meaning. So interpretation is the process of trying to understand the meaning, which is really what he intended, what the author intended. And there's one intent. There's one intent. We're going to talk about that more. So what does the text mean by what it says? So we are, in a sense, a slave. If we're going to rightly divide the Word of God, we are bound to whatever the author willed to convey. We are bound to the text. We cannot bring our own interpretation to the text. We must submit our thoughts and our ideas to the text. The text has the authority. The author has the authority to determine what the text says by what it means. Okay? So, another way to say this is that Scripture is, it carries objective truth, right? It carries objective truth. It's not subjective. Scripture is transcendent and immutable. It doesn't change. The meaning never changes. 2,000 years later, the meaning doesn't change. The meaning, because the author's intent never changes. It is what it has always been. And so the meaning never changes. It's consistent. And so our job is to conform our thoughts and our interpretation as close as possible to the author's intent, to the meaning of the text. Okay. So, interpretation is also commonly used to refer to the product of the reader's effort to understand the text. So you don't have to write this down, but you can use it like, I think your interpretation is wrong. So it could be wrong. So interpretation is not always right. You can say, okay, that is your interpretation. I don't agree with it. Okay, so it's just the process one undertakes to find the meaning of the text, and it could be right or wrong. And there's only one right answer. One right answer. Okay, so any questions on that? So the aim of interpretation is to find the authorial intent. If you get anything, here's my key point. If you get anything this lesson, it's that the Bible, every text, has one meaning, and we have to find the authorial intent of that text. So the question we are to ask when we come to a text is, what did the author mean? What did he mean by what he said? So today, we have a different kind of hermeneutic. Our hermeneutic is, it's not what he meant, it's what I want it to mean, right? So think about the Constitution. It's amazing that this is even in debate, but it matters what the original authors of the Constitution meant by what they wrote. Now, there are people today who are trying to say, well, that's what they meant, but what matters now is what we intend by what is written. It doesn't matter what their intention was. What matters is, because intention is, it can change. It's subjective. And you say, no, it's not subjective. It's objective. This is what they intended when they wrote that. So meaning was always found with the one who is communicating. We do this all the time. I'm communicating with you right now, right? I want you to get my intent. I'm trying fallibly to communicate to you what is hermeneutics. And you're trying fallibly to understand what I'm trying to say. And we want to do to others what we want them to do to us. It's one of the worst things to be misunderstood, right? I didn't mean it that way, right? This is where text messages go off, and this is why I always use smiley faces, right? Emojis, like, just so you know, this is my intent. I'm happy about this. I'm not angry. But you want others to understand you as well. You communicate, you have an intent, you have a meaning by what you're saying, and so you do your best to use words, and we have actions, we have gestures that help us as well, and facial expressions, to communicate meaning. So the author is the authority. We don't change that authority. An example of misinterpretation is in 1 Corinthians 5:9. I'm doing that in my devotionals. So Paul writes, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy and the swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So Paul wrote another letter to the Corinthians. We don't have that letter. But Paul said, you missed my intent. I didn't mean that. That was not what I meant. You took it, you read my words, and you applied a different meaning to it, and that changed how you treated people. That changed how you lived. Let me correct that. You didn't get my intent. So getting what the author means is critical. Our doctrinal statement says, Although there may be several applications, we'll talk about this, several applications, a range of applications of a Bible text, the meaning of that text, as intended by its author, has but one true and unchangeable interpretation. This meaning is found under the illumination of the Holy Spirit through the literal, grammatical, contextual, historical, and canonical interpretation of the text in its literary form. Don't worry about all those adjectives. You just call it literal hermeneutic or grammatical historical hermeneutic. But what I want you to see is that the meaning of that text has but one true and unchangeable interpretation, and the author determines what that is. Okay? I'm going to beat this to the ground like a dead horse. Okay? This, you got to get this. There's one meaning to the text. Okay. So, questions that we have to ask as we're coming to the scripture is, what did the writer intend by what he wrote? That's number one. Number two, how did the original audience understand this? How did the original audience understand what was written? And number three, a caveat to that one, is how should they have understood it? Because maybe they understood it wrong. You think of John 6, right? Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And what did they do? They misinterpreted it, and then they walked away. And what does he say after that? He says, my words are spirit and life. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Take them spiritually. I didn't mean actually eat me. And Peter's like, well, yeah, we believe. We know what you're saying. We believe. We know that you're the Messiah, the chosen one, the Holy One of God. So Peter understood the intent, but they didn't. They understood, they misunderstood what he meant. Okay, so, but those three questions, what did the writer intend? What did the audience understand? And, or what should they have understood? Did they misunderstand it? So those are the helpful questions. Not what does the text mean to you? That is not a question. That is not a good Bible study question. A good Bible study question could be, how might this apply to your life? How does this apply to your life? That's where we get to you, is the application of it, okay? But we are not in the original intent. We're not anywhere in the authorial intent. We have to find that and to find the range of applications that apply to us. So what happens, guys, when you get rid of authorial intent? What happens when we do that? What are some dangers there? What do we do? Yeah.
Without the guardrails of intent, the Bible is especially vulnerable to a thousand ways of God.
Exactly. Exactly. You ever hear that? Without the guardrails of intent, the Bible is subject to a thousand different ways you could go. You said that so well. We say that there is one meaning, because the authorial intent never changes, but let's say you get rid of that and you become, and your intent becomes the authority, then there is, I mean, it's endless how you could say, this is what the text means, this is the interpretation of it, and this is how we're going to apply it. The Bible no longer becomes the word of God, it becomes your word. It becomes your word. Yeah. Something else? Is that a hand? No? Okay. What else? What are the dangers of getting rid of authorial intent? Dangers.
Twisted scripture.
Yeah. You could twist scripture. Yeah. 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 Absolutely. Yeah. We twist. Yeah. Yeah. We can twist the scripture if we end up being the ones who determine the meaning of the text. Yeah, that's exactly what it means, is we're not taking it at face value what it means. We're determining the meaning. So we're usurping the place of scripture. Anything else? There's lots of dangers here, but ultimately it's that we take God out of the picture. If authorial intent is God's intent, and we put ours in its place, we take God out of the equation, and we say, okay, this is my book now. This is my book. And you don't want to be there. You don't want to do that. So again, this is a matter of worship. Yeah?
There has to be a big barrier in my work, but I have to participate.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So grace and
I love that. Yeah. Everyone hear what Leanne, right? Yeah. Leanne? What Leanne said? So it must be an amazing work of grace from God that, I mean, I'm in the same boat. So when I first came to the Lord, all I knew was Roman Catholicism. And I had a terrible hermeneutic, I had terrible theology, and he had grace upon grace and patience for me in that time as I was misteaching it to people, misapplying it in my own heart. My convictions were being formed by the word wrongly, things like that. But amazing grace from God to be so patient. You think about Jesus with the disciples. He's like, oh, don't you guys remember? I had like, if I just fed the 5,000. And you're like, okay, where are we going to get bread? And he's like, ah, guys, are you so dull, right? But yes, there's amazing grace. There's amazing grace for that. But with that said, we ought to strive to understand. Work hard at it. Make it an act of worship. We shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? Yeah, good point. Thank you, Leanne. Let's see. So, application. Application. Was there another question? Hand? No? Application. Or you could say significance. So we'll get here more another time. But there's one meaning, and within that one meaning, there is a range of applications. Why do I say a range? Why is it not like infinite? Whatever you want. What do you think? Yeah, there's some guardrails. You can't just, you know, take any text and make it mean and apply it any way you want. There's a range of application. So, but we'll get there. So application is the applying or relating the unchanging meaning of the text to the life of the contemporary reader. You're relating or applying the unchanging meaning of the text to the life of the contemporary reader. So, for example, Ephesians 4, Paul says, let no unwholesome word come from your mouth, right? Proceed from your mouth, but only such that is good for the building up of the body. Did he have any idea that within the range of applications would be text messaging or email or Instagram, right? He had no idea, but that falls within the range. Whatever you write on the computer, let it be gracious. Let it be sweet and building up and loving. So that falls within the range of application that he had no idea about. He had one intent as he was writing. He had a certain meaning. This is the meaning. Watch your words. Range of applications. Range of applications. So meaning is single and unchanging, but significance or application is flexible and changes from reader to reader and from culture to culture. So this is where, how does this text apply to you come into play? You in particular, your life, your world, how can you apply this? And it's going to be different for everybody. It's going to be different for everybody. Again, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God, the things revealed belong to us so that we may do. So that we may do. You can know this, and you must know this, so that you may do it. So this is all about the application. This is all about the application. If you just stop at, I understand the meaning, and never get to application, you've not done Bible study. You've not done hermeneutics. You've not done theology. So you have to get here. You have to get to application. That's what the Lord wants to do in your life. He wants to change you, starting here and starting here, right? So get to the application. Get to the application. Yeah, that's right. And that's why, I mean, at the end of every sermon, we always say, what's our response this morning? Here's some ideas for how we can respond to this text. We've given you the interpretation. This is the meaning of the text. Now, what are some ways we can respond to this? And I love that we do that. Here's the application. We've given you the context. We've given you what it means, the outline of Scripture. Actually, let's talk about that now. Exegesis. Let's go to exegesis. What time are we done, Pastor Jeremy? 8:00. All right. Be anxious for nothing. All right. We got this. We can do this. All right. And that includes prayer time at 7:55?
We'll go a little longer.
Okay. All right. Good. All right. You guys are fine. Yeah. Okay. Now we'll end on time, I think. Lord willing. Exegesis. I'll try to go a little bit quickly here. Quicker. So this is close to interpretation. Exegesis is really the application of proper hermeneutics. It means to lead out. Exegesis, ek, out of, and hegeomai means to lead or to guide. So this, you're leading out of the text its meaning. You're taking, you're looking at the text and you're getting the meaning from the text. You're getting the meaning from the text. This is in contrast to eisegesis. Eisegesis, you see that on your paper. So if exegesis is the leading out of the text its meaning, eisegesis is leading into a text its meaning. Now, is that good? No, you don't want to do that. You don't want to do eisegesis. You don't want to force a meaning on a text that's not there. You want to get the meaning from the text itself. That's exegesis. And that's what we do. We do expository preaching. We exegete the text. We get our outline from the text. We get our main points from the text. The text tells us what we're doing. We don't bring our ideas or opinions to the text and force it into our mold to do what we want it to do. We don't do that. So that's eisegesis. So, for example, I brought this up in the first session this morning, but Matthew 18:20, this is a big one. This is an example of, could be an example of eisegesis. For where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. So we have, if you take that verse by itself, you can bring your own meaning to it without considering the context. But does anyone know the context of that verse? Church discipline. Church discipline. That's right. Matthew 18. It's in the context of church discipline. And so Jesus is not saying, if you're by yourself, I'm not with you. Right? It's only when two or three are gathered together. That's when I'm with you. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. So that's a form of eisegesis, is you have not considered the context. You're not bringing the meaning of the text out to you to inform how you're supposed to think about it. You're bringing your own thoughts to the text, and you're making it fit that, even if it doesn't work with the context or the broader range of context and theology. Jesus said, "I am always with you," right? Even to the end of the age. So that should be encouragement. If I'm just popping some people's bubbles here, like, what? That's okay. This should be an encouragement. When you're alone, he is with you, right? Just so you know. That may be a good, thing that you guys try. Go to Matthew 18:20 this week sometime and try to find what does that mean? What does that mean within the context? Where else is that kind of phrase used in Matthew, right? Figure that out. So, one example. Okay. All right. Skip that. So exposition. This is what we do when we stand in the pulpit. We exposit the word. This is the act of expounding or setting forth or explaining the meaning of the text in its original context while also giving the application, the significance of it. So it's hermeneutics with teeth and feet. Yeah, if you want a simple definition. Exposition stands on the shoulders of hermeneutics. It stands on the shoulders of interpretation. You've done the work. Now we're giving it to you. This is the meaning, and this is the range of applications. This is a range of applications. That's exposition. Homiletics is very similar. A lot of you have heard of homiletics. It's very similar to interpretation or to exegesis, or sorry, exposition. I think it's almost synonymous. Some might argue that homiletics takes into account interpretation and then exegesis, and that's or exposition, that's okay. But homiletics and exposition, I take it as synonymous. You hear of priests doing homilies. That's the sermon that they do. Homiletics, homilies. Inspiration. This is, you don't have to write this down. This is a lot. But you can if you want. Inspiration is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he effectually guided the human authors of Scripture, superintending or sovereignly directing their writing so that their words were exactly what God intended, conveying his truth without error in the original manuscripts while preserving the author's individual styles and personalities. I will give you that next week. I will write all these definitions down and give it to you next week, because that's a lot. That's a mouthful. I don't expect you guys to write that down. The Holy Spirit superintends, or you could say sovereignly directs, the authors of Scripture, the writers of Scripture. So what they write is exactly what he intended, but he preserves their style and their personalities in their writing. 2 Peter 1:20, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own, it says interpretation, but the meaning is origination. Origination. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So if you want, if we're talking about revelation. All those who gave divine revelation were moved by the Holy Spirit. They didn't come up with that on their own. They were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. That's every prophecy of Scripture. I love how Acts 4:25 says it. The Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? So the authors of Scripture, there's no, like, they could say David wrote this, but at the same time, they could say the Holy Spirit did it. So to them, it's the same. It's, yes, it's from David, but also it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit spoke through David, but David also wrote. This is what he meant. So in Acts 2:30, I can go there, but it'll take some time. It says, can someone bring it up? It might be quicker than I am. Acts 2:30, I'll just do it now. I want us to see this. Oh, I actually have it here. Okay, so because he was a prophet, he's talking about David, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. This is David. So this is inspired testimony of what David was doing when he was writing the Psalms. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ when he wrote this psalm. That's amazing to me. We're getting insight into, so when David writes like messianic psalms, it's not just, oh, good guessing, or wow, that worked really well. He actually had the intent of, I'm writing this about Jesus. Yes, it's very similar to my life, but I'm looking ahead and I'm talking about Christ. I'm talking about Christ here. That's infallible, that's inspiration. They are moved by the Holy Spirit in ways that we are not. In ways that we are not. They can look ahead, they can look back infallibly and make the connections all throughout Scripture and carry theology along. And we'll get there. This is just a level one class here. We're going to get to those things. Okay, illumination. I don't need hermeneutics. I have the Holy Spirit, right? I don't need to do all this sciencey art hermeneutic things. I got the Holy Spirit who leads me into all the truth. Oh, that's misinterpreting that text. Does the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer negate the need for hermeneutics? No, good. We still need hermeneutics. So revelation imparts divine knowledge directly without the process of interpretation, but illumination, this is what we have. We don't have revelation, we have illumination. It enables the believer to recognize, understand, love, and apply the divine knowledge that has already been revealed in the Word. So, in other words, illumination does not negate the need for hermeneutics. It empowers believers to apply hermeneutics appropriately. I'll say that again. Illumination does not negate the need for hermeneutics. It empowers the believer to apply them appropriately. We need the Lord to help us understand His Word. Psalm 119, over and over again, he says, give me understanding, give me understanding, give me understanding. Understanding comes from the Lord. What do we have that we've not been given? And in that light, I want to say this. This is the last point. The dangers of this study. The dangers of this study. We know and we recognize that a deeper understanding of Scripture, a deeper understanding of hermeneutics is a gift from God. It's a gift from God, and it's to be used for His glory, for worship. It's not to be used as a basis for self-exaltation. So we want to guard against, as you're growing, as you're learning, that, oh, wait a minute, this text that all these Christians use out of context, I know the truth. This text that all these Christians use out of context, I got it. I got the right one. We got to guard against this the spirit of pride and judgmental attitude and criticism. We want to have a critical eye when we read things and a critical ear as we hear things, but not a critical spirit, right? So guard your hearts as you're learning and as you're growing. These are wonderful things that we're learning, and you're going to grow so much in your knowledge of the Word. But don't let that form in you. Paul says knowledge puffs up, right? So guard your heart as you're learning, as you're growing, and other people aren't, right? Oh, you guys are still there, man. Don't think that way. Don't think that way. The Lord, this is all the Lord's work in your heart. Pray for pastors who aren't there, right, in our county. They may love the Lord very much, but have a poor hermeneutic, poor theology, and may be leading their congregation astray, maybe unintentionally. You can pray for them. We want to be good Bereans, right? Good Bereans, examine all things, but not have that feeling of superiority or pride because you know what most people don't know. Okay? Just want to guard our hearts against that and just say that right at the outset. We're going to grow a lot, but let not that knowledge puff you up. Okay? Let it humble you. Let it humble you. Okay? Do we have time for one question and then prayer at the tables? Okay. So I give you homework. It's optional. Listen, optional homework. You don't have to do it, but I know some of you want homework, so I gave it. So you can work on this together outside of this class, but just at your tables. I want you to just do number one. Just do number one together, and then pray for each other afterwards, okay? And ask for prayer requests and pray for each other afterwards. Thank you guys for your attention, and let me know if you have any questions, okay? I'll be around afterwards.